A lot of truth in that song. All right, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1. It is good to have visitors with us. We're certainly glad that you're here. And it is good to be in the house of God. It's amazing how the Bible really does have all the answers. How practical it is, this book, you know, written, you know, covering a 4,000-year time frame, written over that 2,500-year time frame, and finished 2,000 years ago, and just how practical it is. It truly is the Word of God. There's just no question about it as you go through it. And we begin today a series in one of the most interesting books in the New Testament, and that is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a book that historical, as we're going to see, in nature, and a book that at times is misused. And so it's a great book to have a solid understanding of what we're seeing take place. Think of the position the disciples were in. It's a transition time. They are going from Judaism to Christianity. All right. This is a major shift. These are men who grew up in the synagogues and in the teaching, and they're trying to put together what they knew, which was truth, along with what's taking place right now with the Messiah who has come to the earth and has been crucified, and they're understanding now why. Remember, they thought the entire time when the Messiah came, the kingdom would literally be established, but that wasn't time for it yet. And so now they're entering a phase that was hidden, but is now revealed to them, and that is the church age of what was taking place so the gospel could go to every part of the world of what the Messiah did, God in the flesh, in order to redeem mankind back from man. It's an amazing plan, and they're getting understanding from. We're going to see, even in the few verses we're going to read here, how during the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, of him teaching things concerning the kingdom of God. And then the disciples launching from that point. So it's a great book, but let's go ahead and read just the first three verses. And again, today is going to be foundational. We are going to overview the entire book of Acts here this morning. But Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Excuse me. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Excuse me, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we certainly do need you. I ask for your blessing and your help, Lord, upon the message. I pray, Father, most of all, you be glorified and honored. Lord, that what I would say would be in accordance with your word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Lord, that it would help us, that it would draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who's never truly been converted, Lord, that they might not even understand that, of what it means to have that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ take place to save us from that judgment that is to come. Lord, I pray for their salvation this morning, that even today they repent and place their faith in Christ. Again, Lord, bless, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, you have to bear with me. This cough is still hanging on to me a little bit, and it's getting better. And but we'll get through this. Okay. Anyhow, when I am driving, when I went on deputation and going to Papua New Guinea, we had spent 18 months on deputation. And during that time, traveling the lower 48, for those 18 months, you know, literally every week, living in the motorhome full time with the family, of course, at the time, only four kids, and all four of those kids are now married and out of the house. But Daniel was 10 years old when we left, and Bethany was about 4 years old when we left for that. And just traveling from place to place to place. And smartphones did not exist yet. And so everything, of course, was on a map. And even now to this day, when I want to find a location, I cannot just tell the location and say, go there. I can't do it. I mean, I'll put that in there. I'll do that. But every single time, I have to open it up on the map on my phone so I can see the route. I don't want it just to tell me, turn here, turn there. Then I set it down. And then after I look at the map, I usually know exactly how to get there. And if I have questions, then I'll go back to it at that time when it's in the phone. But I have to see on a map exactly how to get there, how to get from that point A to point B. And I've told this story before, but when I moved my daughter Heather, who's now married, before she was married, she had finished college, and she got hired to teach at a school in Utah. And so I had moved her. She spent a year up here after college. And I helped move her to Utah, so we're down in Utah. We bought her first car and all that stuff, and she's getting settled down there. And I stressed her. I said, now, Heather, don't just use your phone to learn your town. I said, you need to use maps or you're never going to learn your town. I said, really? And I told her, it's very true. Our smartphones make us very stupid. They're good at just gathering facts, but not studying. I'm serious, they do. They can make us really stupid. And I said, you're never going to learn the town. I said, so take the first several months and don't use it. Use maps. And I said, you're going to learn the town just like that. 2 years later, I'm down there. She picks me up at the airport in Salt Lake City. We drive to Ogden and we get back to her house. And I say, well, let's go get some dessert somewhere. And so I look one up on my phone. I told her where to go. And I notice she's following the phone. You know, each scene. I didn't think too much of it until we got there. And it's on this major road. And I'm like, Heather, you never listen to me. I said, you've been using that phone the entire time for everywhere you're going. She said, yes, I have. And I said, you have no idea how to get around in your town of 40,000 without your phone right now. I said, your phone has made you stupid. And I said, you have to see it on a map. Now, I said all that for the introduction to Acts because what this message is, it's the overview. It's looking at the map of the book, which gives you an understanding of the direction that we're going through it as we go through each and every chapter. I've done that with all the books we've went through in the Bible. I did it with Matthew and trying to demonstrate in the first message and introducing the book of how Christ is the King. He is the Messiah, that this is the purpose of the book, that everything is pointing to that. Every chapter you go through, from how he was born, to his baptism, to his sinless purity, to his preaching, to his power, then on into the Passion Week as the book finishes, to the book of James as it demonstrated integrity in the Christian's walk, the practical Christian life every day. Of course, Revelation, the obvious one, the revealing of what is to come and how all that fits in with what's going on now and what's going to be taking place in the near future. So now we come to the book of Acts. It really is an incredible book. I'm excited about this series. The theme for the book of Acts that I'm coming up, that I put a name to it, is The Mission Begins. Because that's exactly what we see taking place. The mission that Christ has given the disciples, the apostles, it begins. This is the Acts of the Apostles, as the name is. But for the most part, as we're going to see, it focuses on two men, Peter and Paul. It primarily focuses on the ministry of those two men. They have been training with Christ, the apostles have, for 3 years. Excuse me. And now the mission begins. And this is the historical recording of those events from a man who was an eyewitness. This book will challenge us. It will help us. I think it will. I mean, we're seeing the very beginning of the churches, how they got established. As you go through it, a lot of my goals for this is going to be like this, to help us, one, with our witnessing, the need for us to tell others, because we see that throughout the book. Everywhere they go, they recognize the importance of everyone has to know about Christ. Everyone. And in our day, to be honest, in some ways, it's more complicated today. It's more complicated because of all the distortion that Satan has been effective in 2,000 years in distorting who Christ is. You know, I mean, right now, there's preaching going on across the city, across the world for that matter, of who Christ is. Some saying he's not even God. Some saying he's a good man. And of course, the biggest lie that he has used, because he even uses it in the first century by the time you get to the book of Galatians, that lie was cemented. And that is mixing the gospel with works. Mixing what you have to do something in order to be saved instead of just simply faith in Christ. And so anyhow, we're going to go through this book. We're going to see the trials and struggles that they had as they were trying to get the church started. You're going to see at times they're confused as they're doing this transition from Judaism to Christianity. Just at times they're just like, how do we do this? What happens now? But you are going to see men with such passion and dedication to the Lord and how the Lord honors that and uses it. So let's get into this book. First off, the author of the book. Let's discuss that. The author is Luke. He, of course, is also the author of the Gospel of Luke and many manuscripts. The book of Luke and Acts is combined. This is volume 2 of Luke's recording is what it is. Both books are addressed to the exact same man, Theophilus. That's how we know it is the same author. So this is volume 2 of it. And this basically is the history of the first 30 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. It covers just about a 30-year time frame. Now, the question is, how do we know Luke wrote this? It never says in the Gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts that Luke is the author. We have nothing that says that. We know it's the same author for both books. That's obvious. But we have nothing that tells us in Scripture, in any verse, that Luke is the author. So how do we come to that conclusion? The fact is, Luke's name is only mentioned 4 times in Scripture. His name is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, at the end of the Apostle Paul's life. Only Luke is with me. Demas had forsaken him. We know Luke is still with him. We see him mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, briefly, again, with Paul. That was the connection there. Philemon, verse 24, with Paul. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the same thing. Those verses are the only time Luke is mentioned in Scripture. We don't see his name again. None of those texts say that he wrote the Gospel of Luke or Acts. None of them do. None of them even hint towards it, actually. So how do we know that Luke is the author? First, obviously we know we have the advantage of this. We know that whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. Whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. That's a given. That's obvious. Like I said, even in some manuscripts, the books are combined as one book. So if we can figure out one, we know the other. We know the vocabulary and style are both similar in the same two books. We know God used the same human author in both those books. There is no debate about that whatsoever. We have frequent use in both of these writings of medical terms, which points to Luke. Luke was the beloved physician. He was a doctor, and we do see medical terms used in both. But that's not quite enough to draw the conclusion that it is Luke. It certainly points to him, as he's the one physician really we have that's clear, that was close with Paul, that could be an eyewitness, would be Luke. He's the only one we know of. So it is a very strong indication that Luke is the author, but it certainly isn't enough. The clincher is the book of Acts. The book of Acts and the use of the personal pronoun we by the author. The author never addresses his name, but it's how at different points we're going to see the author is talking because he is present. So then we have to say, okay, well, can we figure out who's there? Do we have other places in Scripture that are letting us know who is there? And we do. And we do. We're going to see this when we get into Paul's journey, where the author switches personal pronouns, and we're going to see at times where he is present with the Apostle Paul. There's other traveling companions that could be a possibility, but as we look at all of the personal pronouns used in the book of Acts, none of them fit. Timothy doesn't fit. In Acts 20, we know he isn't present when the use of we is there by the author. So we know that it's not Timothy. We know it can't be Titus. We know it can't be Silas. On and on and on. And when you put them all together, to shorten this part up here a little bit, I need to get through this and take it too long on this portion, with who also accompanied Paul to Rome, there is only one person left in Scripture that it could possibly be, and that is Luke. So that's the clincher, and it matches because he was a physician, and we see those things used. So that's why there is no debate as to the authorship, even though the author never addresses, it never says who actually wrote the book. So by the process of elimination, Luke remains the only one who could have written both of these books. Now the question is, who is Luke? Who is Luke? Again, only mentioned four times in Scripture. Many say that he's a Gentile, but that really is impossible. Romans chapter 3, look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. It was committed unto them the oracles of God, the Word of God. That makes it highly unlikely, to me impossible, that Luke was a Gentile. Neither, of course, is there any indication in any verse that he was a Gentile. There are different commentators you read that like to point that out. But again, I completely believe Romans 3, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 make that impossible. Most likely, from putting together of the small glimpses we have of Luke, he was a Hellenistic Jew from Troas. Which Hellenistic means, if you're not aware of that term, that he had trained very much in the ways of the Greeks. All right, and we'll get more into that later on. I'm not gonna dive into the Jews that were Hellenistic now. And some like to say that he was one of the 70 going back into the Gospels that was commissioned by Christ. That Luke was one of those. Now, we have nothing that points to that, though. That's just pure speculation. You can't draw from that. The earliest teaching we have of that is also very spurious in the source, so it makes it even more doubtful. And that is a Catholic teaching that came about hundreds of years after the ascension of Christ is the first time we see anything recorded that Luke was one of the 70. We certainly know that he was an eyewitness of events, but we have no verse. He might have been, but we have nothing that tells us that he was. He certainly was very qualified for the Lord to use to write this book, being an eyewitness to the events that were taking place. He is a close, close friend of the Apostle Paul. And you can think of all that Luke witnessed. I mean, he saw the Great Commission being carried out with amazing power with the apostolic preachers. He witnessed it. I mean, what the man saw would be just incredible. He saw the hardships. He saw when Paul was down. I mean, what this man witnessed is pretty incredible. let me see here. I don't know if I'm going to skip that or not. So anyhow. When the book starts, of course, the gospel is pretty much just in Jerusalem. Of course, we had it carried out going up into Galilee from Christ's ministry and whatnot. But the focus, of course, is what takes place in Jerusalem. And we're going to see it spread throughout much of the known world in the next 30 years. It really is incredible. There's something interesting about Luke's life the few times that he is mentioned. With only one exception. When he's mentioned, so is Demas. So is Demas. I find that interesting. Again, going to what Luke witnessed and what Luke saw. Demas was one who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. So you can imagine discussions that even Luke had with Demas, with Paul. we know as a result of the hardships, Demas quit. Luke did not. Luke stayed faithful unto the end. This was a faithful man, even when circumstances were tough. And the Lord honored that. The Lord honored it. He knew how to endure hardness. He served God because he loved God, is what we can draw from all this. He served God because he loved God. He is believed to have been a martyr himself. Reportedly, he was hanged from an olive tree. Again, this man was similar to the Apostle Paul. Highly educated, completely different fields, of course. One in the medical and one in theology. But nonetheless, highly educated like the Apostle Paul. And both men never got caught up in the things of the world. Which, as we know from Scripture, many times is much more unlikely. Those who are well-to-do, highly educated, many times they never have time for God. But here we have two men who are close companions where that never affected. They knew everything was about God. Just like Paul said, when Paul realized who Christ was, everything he had attained to, which was impressive, he said, it's but dung. When I look at it, it's nothing compared to what I have in Christ. So let's get into an overview of the book here. Again, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, a two-volume set, together, believe it or not, account for the majority of the New Testament. Now, Paul wrote the majority of books, but the largest actual writings belongs to Luke in the New Testament. Now, it's really about dead even. If you use the words and counting and whatnot, it comes down to Luke and Acts cover 99 pages, if you will, to simplify this. And all of Paul's writings, including attributing to him the book of Hebrew, which is, you know, up in the air as to who wrote Hebrews, but Paul is often thought of it. But given Paul the book of Hebrews, it'd be about 97 pages of writing. So it is the largest single author considering volume in the New Testament. Book-wise, of course, is the Apostle Paul writing 2/3 of the books. The purpose of the book, of course, is the historical record from the works of the apostles, again, primarily Peter and Paul. It's showing us how churches were being established, how the gospel was being spread, and the hardships that went with it, as well as the victories. It gives us a pattern as a New Testament church in how we are to go forth spreading the gospel. How we will need God's power, how we will need God's protection, how we're going to have a need for perseverance. Now, Acts can be broken into four sections. And it really is incredible how it follows verse 8. Look at Acts 1:8, which is one of the most popular verses in the book. This might be a little neat fact to write down. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to loosen my necktie a little bit. It says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That verse really does give a breakout of the sections of the entire book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 is what takes place in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 is what takes place in Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 21, we're getting into the uttermost parts of the earth. And then part 4 of the book of Acts, though, that is, it really focuses on Paul's trials and his voyage to Rome when we get to the last section of the book. But the first three parts are basically broken down as Acts 1:8 presents itself. So as we go through this, we're going to see the first 12 chapters cover about 16 years. As we go through chapter 1 through 12, that's a 16-year time frame. And it's going to focus primarily on on Peter himself. The last 16 chapters, then, focus on Paul and cover just about the same amount of time frame, just a couple years less, about 14 to 15 years is what verse 13 through the end of the book going into chapter 28 will cover. So, it's approximately dealing from around the year 33 A.D. to about 62 A.D. As we go through it, as we go through this book, there really is something incredible in every chapter. And I do think, by the way, it will be a book we're going to cover much, much faster than we did the Gospel of Matthew. This book is straight historical in nature. When we have Christ preaching, like in Matthew 4, 5, and 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, and you're going to notice that, by the way, there's just nobody that ever preached like Jesus Christ. There's just so much there. But breaking that down takes so much time. Getting into the parables that takes place that Christ spoke. This book is purely historical. But as we get into this, we see in chapter 1, they're going to be waiting for God's power for their work. Christ stresses to them, you have to wait. We're going to see that in verse 4. I'll mention here more in just a minute. Chapter 2, of course, we have one of the most well-known events in all the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost takes place, and we see thousands saved. So, immediately, the church in Jerusalem explodes in chapter 2. It takes off. We're going from just over 100 to thousands, literally, in a day. Chapter 3, we have Peter and John healing the lame man at the temple. Chapter 4, Peter and John are imprisoned and have amazing boldness. Chapter 5, of course, we have Ananias and Sapphira with what takes place with the Lord administering church discipline in the most severe way, as well as seeing more boldness from the apostles when they're imprisoned. Deacons are selected in chapter 6 for the very first time to help with the ministry of the church. Chapter 7, Stephen. His sermon and his death. Chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch take place. Chapter 9, the conversion of a man named Saul. He would become the Apostle Paul. Chapter 10, one of the most important chapters, you have for the first time one of the apostles going out to a Gentile. We have a Gentile converted by one of the apostles with Cornelius. That takes place in chapter 10. Chapter 11, the dispute with the church about Gentiles being converted. This is where confusion comes in. Where they're in this transition from Judaism now, and what's taking place, and Judaizers had come in. We'll talk more about that as we get there. Chapter 12, Herod kills James, of the Peter, James, and John. He is martyred for the faith in chapter 12. And of course, Peter's in prison, and we have the amazing story of how he is freed. Chapter 13, now we get into the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas set out for their very first missionary journey, sent out from their local church in Antioch. Chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas still preaching and traveling through Asia Minor. Chapter 15, we have a very important meeting, a council that takes place in Jerusalem, still over Gentile conversion. At the conclusion of the chapter, the second missionary takes place with the Apostle Paul. Chapter 16, we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer and the start of the church at Philippi. Chapter 17, Paul at Mars Hill. I can't wait to get there. Paul at Mars Hill, there's so much there in that chapter. Chapter 18, Paul at Corinth, and he meets a man named Apollos, who is one of the greatest preachers in the first century, is going to be Apollos. Paul also in this chapter returns to Antioch, concluding his second missionary journey in chapter 18, and by the finish of the chapter, he's already beginning his third missionary journey. Chapter 19, Paul finds some disciples of John while on his third missionary journey off the coast of Ephesus. Again, that's the third time that you have, and the last time in Scripture that you have a literal example of the biblical gift of tongues. Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, all significant events, and we'll discuss those. It shows you what true biblical tongues in is and how it is in no way anything close to what we're seeing take place since the early 1900s. And really, that was just isolated events 1 and 2 when the charismatic movement was beginning, and it really never launched to go post-World War II. But, so in Scripture, you have the day of Pentecost, significant for several reasons. Acts chapter 10, because of the conversion of a Gentile, and how that why that was necessary for speaking of tongues for Jews to be in presence. And again, by the way, we're going to see that in Acts chapter 2, it was a foreign language of this earth. Says it in two places, Acts chapter 2, as well as in 1 Corinthians. Paul directly tells us it is. And then Acts 19, not nearly as significant what takes place there, but we'll cover that when we get to it. Acts chapter 20, Paul starts his journey to Jerusalem. The third missionary journey is over, and this gets into his travels heading back to Jerusalem. 21 through 26 deal with Paul in Jerusalem and on trial. All those chapters, we'll cover that. We'll probably go through those pretty quickly. Chapter 27, this is where Paul gets in trouble in the ship in the Mediterranean and the events that take place from there. And then chapter 28, finishing up the book here, that the shipwreck has taken place, and Paul heals those, and he heads off to Rome. Now, this book also serves as a proof text for many false doctrines that are established right now today. This is why I stressed a couple of weeks ago when I mentioned it that this book is historical and not doctrinal. It doesn't mean we don't learn from it, but you better understand the book that you're in. Just like we're in the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night. It's just an incredible book. There's also proof texts from that are used to establish false doctrine, not considering the nature of the book. But here's some examples of some of the false doctrines that have proof texts from this book that we're going to be dealing with. Doctrines like hyperdispensationalism. We'll be getting into that. Calvinism, of course. There's a lot of proof texts in here for the doctrine of Calvinism. And, of course, the obvious one, the charismatic movement with themes, misunderstandings from tongues to baptism in the Spirit. And we'll be covering those as we see those taking place. Also, it also serves as proof text for baptismal regeneration. Those who believe water baptism is what saves. And so we'll get into that as well. All right. To finish up here, let's look at these first three verses very quickly. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Referring there to the book of Luke. Now he's continuing with Acts. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So as Luke comes in, he's given this introduction. It's all focusing on Christ. And he said, listen, I've just covered with you all that Christ did in his ministry. And now before he left, he's letting me know he spent these 40 days with his apostles. Several different pairings during those times. And he's given a series of commands and teaching to them. And, of course, we're going to get much more into this next week. And, of course, he's addressing Theophilus, the same man he did there. We're not sure what Theophilus is. But based on the different ways that Luke addresses him, it's thought that he was at least in the position of a magistrate. He certainly has some type of important position. Clearly a Greek man who had been converted. So Luke is continuing right where his gospel left off, and it does make for a perfect transition. We just finished Matthew. It really does pick up exactly where Matthew left off as well, of course. He tells how Christ was teaching, working with the disciples during those 40 days and all these different commands that were given. Now, and we're going to see this is all given, all the work was to be done through the power of the Holy Ghost to organize churches, to get things established, to get things in order, to get these doctrines going. And again, they had to wait for that power to begin it. Now, keep in mind, this is interesting. And look at John chapter 20 real quick. John chapter 20. All right, we know in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's look at John chapter 20 first. There's a measure of the Holy Spirit already given. And let me try and cover this. Before the day of Pentecost. This is after, excuse me, the resurrection. This also, what takes place in this verse, would be in agreement with when Christ was in the upper room with his disciples and his last discourse to them in that upper room when he talked much about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there's a verse in there when you get it into, I cannot remember where, I'm going to think chapter 16, but it actually might be 14. I don't know, both chapters in my mind right now. I think it's chapter 16. When it specifically mentions that this will be given after the resurrection. Now, of course, both events take place after the resurrection, but I think it was referring primarily to this because this is right after the resurrection, and Christ says these words in the Gospel of John in verse 22. It says, and when he had breathed on them, he saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So we have this taking place. Now, what we do know from the Gospel of John is prior to the resurrection, God's Holy Spirit did not indwell the believers yet. The resurrection had to take place for that to happen. That's completely laid out in the Gospel of John. That did not happen yet. And so the question comes in, what's taking place here in John as compared to what we see taking place in Acts chapter 2? Now, I believe right here in John chapter 20 is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ is clear after this verse that they had to wait for power from the Holy Spirit come Acts chapter 2. And so there's no question Acts chapter 2 deals with power for the work. But there are many who believe, and with good reason to be honest, that Acts 2 also included the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because, as we're going to see, there's a verse in Acts chapter 1 that really does point to that. And so it's nothing that I can be dogmatic on, but I believe that this was John chapter 20 here is dealing with the indwelling of the Spirit, and Acts chapter 2 was solely power for the work. But I can't be dogmatic because the fact is there is a verse that strongly indicates that the indwelling took place in Acts chapter 2. But anyhow, that's just interesting and going on from there. So let me cover verse 3 and we'll finish this and and go on. He says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke again stressing, thinking about this, Christ is alive. He was severely beaten, crucified after 3 days and three nights. He arose again from the dead. Remember, this is the foundation for our faith. This is why he's stressing it to start the book. He's saying, listen, they saw this by many infallible proofs. He's saying there's no question about this. He's alive. This is what's taking place. This is proving who he is, that he is in fact the Son of God. Remember, he had, of all the appearances, he appeared to Mary Magdalene first, then to the women, then to Peter, then to the two on the road to Emmaus, then to basically 10 in the upper room. Thomas not there. Of course, Judas had already committed suicide. 8 days later, he appears again. This time, Thomas is present with the other 10. And then we have his appearance to the 7 disciples in John chapter 21, an 8th appearance to the 500 in Galilee, then to James, his half-brother, and then to the 11 in the Mount of Olives as he ascended to heaven. So he is alive. And during this time, Luke tells us that Christ was giving them instruction on things concerning the kingdom of God. Could you imagine hearing this? I mean, think, you've been with Christ for 3 years. You watch what he went through with the crucifixion, the beating. He's alive. And now he's giving you teaching that is tying together what you have been taught about the Old Testament. He's putting it together. And they're there at the feet of Christ hearing this. Knowing, I mean, it's almost as if here, it's like their faith has been made sight. I mean, this is the resurrected Christ, and they're hearing him speak on these things. You could just imagine, think about that, what they're hearing, what they're listening to, the excitement that they have. It's no wonder that in verse 4, Christ has to tell them, wait, you're not going anywhere yet. They're ready to go. I mean, this is incredible stuff. But he tells them, wait, of course, because they're going to have the necessity for the power of the Holy Spirit for the work. And that is so true. Just like we do. We need the exact same thing today. We can have the knowledge, we can have the passion, we can have the determination, but the key is always going to be that yielded life and the filling of the Holy Spirit in our life for the work. It is God's work. See, too often when we're not plugged into the Holy Spirit and filled with Him, we have to turn to other power sources. Even with the gospel, you hear me stress it over and over and over, how the gospel has been twisted even in Baptist churches to become a manipulation. To get somebody just to say a prayer. When the gospel deals with repentance and faith in Christ, not some set words. It's not about me manipulating you to get you to say some words. That's not conversion. It is understanding you will stand before God and be judged. Almighty God will judge you, and you will be found guilty. He's not going to look at you and say you're basically a good person. You've broken His law. That's a reality. Another reality that goes with it in Scripture is 100% of those guilty are cast into a lake of fire. 100%. So something has to take place where you look perfect. That's why Christ came to the earth, to make you look perfect. He lived the perfect life in your place. And then when he went to the cross, he took your judgment. He took your sin upon himself. And at the same time, he offers you his perfect life. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we see that get diluted today just down to a prayer. No, it's about recognizing, wait, Christ took my place. It's repenting from whatever you've been trusting and seeing the direction of your sin and then placing your faith solely in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And this book, again, I think it's going to be a great book. It's going to help us with our witnessing, telling others, strengthen us doctrinally. And so I'm excited to get into it. But with heads bowed and eyes closed.